We see this in the early church. We read it this morning, actually, from Acts chapter 2. If you flip to Acts chapter 2, I'm going to read just a couple of phrases that we saw this morning. I'm going to start at verse 42. This is Luke's description as he gathered. If you go back to the very first chapter of Luke, he tells you why he wrote his gospel and how he went about it. And he goes to the point of saying in the early book of Luke, he says, I worked hard to find the details. These stories about Jesus, I went around to different people, and I pulled it all together to the best of my ability. And this is how the story goes. And so the book of Acts, written by Luke, and this is Luke's description of the church at its very, very earliest stages. This is in the early days after the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit of God. It says this, chapter 2, verse 42, and we'll start there. They, the gathering of believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. And listen to this. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Now, as I read that statement in our Bible, we go, yes, it's a beautiful picture of the church. But if I just walked into your home and said, I know of a group of people who sell everything they have, and they put it all together in one common pot and take care of one another, what would you call that group of people? Say that. You'd call that people a cult. That's what we would say. If I said, I know of a group of people out there who've come together, they've sold everything they own, they put it in a common pot, and they take care of one another, it would raise suspicion for us. What is that group of wackos doing? Right? Is what you'd think. You wouldn't say it because you're a Christian. It's not nice to say. But you'd think it. And that's exactly how Luke describes the early church. They came together and they were willing to give up what belonged to them so that others could be cared for. And so that's why I love this idea that people amongst us said, yeah, we should care for one another. No, let's actually care for one another. Let's do this thing. So this is the early church. They have all these wonderful stories of what God was doing. And as I said earlier this morning, the church has never really seen this type of power in culture like it did then. This is at a time before they had a Bible bound together like we did. They had the Old Testament scriptures that they would learn from. That was what the apostles were teaching. And more specifically, the apostles were teaching Jesus Christ, this man who we recently encountered face-to-face, person-to-person. He's the fulfillment of everything that we've known. For centuries, we've been reading these scriptures all about God and his plan and his redeeming qualities, and we met him in the person of Jesus. And as they shared that message, thousands and thousands of people were coming to faith in that message. Never before, and never since, has the church seen that kind of turnaround. So it's pretty obvious that in the early book, as you read through the book of Acts, there's something amazing that God was doing. And I wonder when I read it often, was God uniquely present there? Different than he is today. Because we can't say that today. I can't stand up here and say to you, in the church today, the love of God and the message of the gospel is happening so profoundly that thousands of people a day are coming to faith. In parts of the world, in China, the believers under persecution, there are more and more people coming to faith in Christ than there are in the North American church culture. In the Middle East, the stronghold of the Muslim faith, there are more and more people coming to faith in the person of Jesus Christ per capita and per person than there are here right now. And so I'm wondering, what's going on in the early book of Acts? Paul attributes much of the formation of the church as we read through the rest of our New Testament. He attributes it to the presence of the Spirit of God. So the chronological line is Jesus comes and he teaches his disciples and the tension rises and he's crucified and he raises again. Sorry, before he's crucified, he tells his disciples, pretty soon I'm going to be leaving. I'm going to be going away. And it's an obscure, weird message for them. He's crucified, he's resurrected, and when he leaves, they're left with this window of time that they have to reflect on what's happened and what's coming, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to look at this for the next couple of weeks. What does it mean for the coming of the Holy Spirit? If you are part of this church, if this is what you consider your home church, you're part of a church which is part of a larger grouping of churches and a denomination, for that matter, that doesn't press the issue much or doesn't highlight the presence much of the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't deny it by any stretch in Baptist circles. But because we know of other churches who hyperextend that, Baptists tend to be a little bit more reserved. about this idea of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. It's just a reality of living in the Baptist church. We don't deny it, but we don't very often make a lot of it. And this morning, in the next couple weeks, I'm going to challenge us to think that maybe we should. For this reason, God has had many forms over the course of history. When you read Genesis 1, it says that when God created the heavens of the earth, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. So Genesis 1, we all have this picture in our mind. It might be a little bit different for each one of us. But we have this picture of God who isn't formed in a certain way that we could name it or identify it, but His Spirit, His wind, the word is Ruach, the Ruach of God, the wind of God, hovered over the waters, and somehow creation was born out of that. In fact, Genesis 1 says, He spoke it. The Ruach, the wind, the breath, the word of God brought creation about. It's one of our kind of core doctrines of our Christian faith, that all of creation came together under the breath of God. But when you flip the page and read Genesis 2, it describes Him in very different ways. In Genesis 2, it says things like 2 verse 7, He formed, or depending on what version you're reading, He made man. Genesis 1 says that He breathed all of creation into existence. Genesis 2 says He made, and the word is, with His hands. He formed man out of the dust of the ground. So suddenly, the picture of God in Genesis 1 as this hovering spirit, in Genesis 2, He's a potter. And He's working with the clay. It says He formed the man. Then it says He took one of the man's ribs. The word took is an action. With His hand, grabbed and took. In fact, it says He then closed up the flesh. And with that rib, He what? Made a woman. And so the language in Genesis 2 does not suggest hovering spirit. It suggests a present, active, hands-on God. It doesn't go on to deeply describe that, but the language is so different. In fact, in Genesis 3, verse 8, after Adam and Eve have eaten from the forbidden tree and they realize that they are naked, they hide themselves. Does anybody know in Genesis? Don't look it up. I just want to see. Genesis 3, 8, they hide themselves. Why? Do you know why they hid themselves? Because they heard something. Does anybody know what it was they heard? They heard God walking in the garden. When was the last time you heard wind walking in your garden? You may have heard the rustling trees, but the language in Genesis 3 suggests God was present there with them. So, in one way or another, God was present right from the beginning. All throughout the Old Testament, He shows Himself in things like a burning bush, where the voice of God shows up in a bush that is on fire but not consumed. He shows His power, He shows His presence in the devastating plagues against Egypt. When the people are freed from bondage, He shows Himself in the power of a pillar of smoke and a pillar of cloud that guides them. I'm just amazed when you think of the Old Testament Israel running for their lives, standing at the sea. We got water on this side, we have the chasing army of Egypt on this side. We're caught, we're trapped, and suddenly, boom! Pillar of fire, wall of fire, barrier of fire that gives you time for, boom, a sea wide open. I mean, the presence and the power of God, there's no magic show on earth that can explain this. But God is present with you. You have to almost laugh to think that the people cross over this dry land, and not too far after reaching that place, after this awesome display of God, you find these same people saying, I don't know, maybe we should go back. Kind of tired of manna. What's God done for me recently? Really? And you kind of want to say, there was that fire. Did anybody notice that? I mean, the presence of God shown in these powerful ways. They reach Mount Sinai, and God shows up as a thundering voice from the mountain. So powerful is His voice, so present is God, that the people cry out to Moses, please, ask Him not to do that again. Have Him talk to you, but have Him talk to us. That scared the life out of us. Presence of God, He showed Himself up. And then for hundreds of years, God made Himself present as He spoke His word through the prophets. And we have this fantastic advantage from our point in history. We look back at the Old Testament, and we look at the people and we say, I can't believe that they ignored the prophets over and over and over again. God speaking through these people, and the people of God, for the most part, ignored it. Mark that down, that sometimes it is obvious for us, we say, hard to believe that the people of God would ignore the presence of God so many times over and over and over again. Because in the New Testament, the presence of God is something quite different. There was a movie that I recall. I think I saw it with a group of my friends. It's been a long time, so I'm not sure if I saw the movie or just pick out certain parts of it. But it was a movie, and it was called When a Stranger Calls. Does anybody remember that? You say, no, we didn't see the. Some of you saw it. I know you did. It's called When a Stranger Calls. And the movie was about this young girl she goes to babysit at a house. And she gets a phone call, and the phone call says, right? Yeah, yeah. Now, see, you saw it. Yeah, I know you saw it. And, you know, first time she gets a call, like, crazy. And the second time she gets it, it's a little bit disturbing. And the third time she gets it, it's more alarming. Until eventually she calls the police and says, I'm babysitting these kids. I keep getting this call saying, have you checked the children? And yes, I've checked the children, and they're fine. But what can I do with this? And the movie, you know, tension builds and tension builds. And there's this famous line in the movie when the police call her back. And they say to her, Jill, we've traced the call. Does anybody know what the second half of the sentence is? It's coming from inside the house. Like, that was it. That was the part of the movie you just freak out, right? Because it was okay if whoever this wacko on the phone, if he was out there somewhere. But he's right there in the house with you. And I mean, it was when I was in high school and there was girls like, I'm never babysitting again. I can't. They sounded exactly like that, by the way. It freaked us out to think that the stranger was in the house. So let me say, because I don't know if any of us are willing to admit it, it's a freaky idea to think that God is in the house. 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing his letter to Corinthians, and he says it this way. The way you guys are acting is not right, because don't you know that you, the word is collective, you are the temple of God. That's why I sometimes poke you guys about calling us from the sanctuary. You are the temple of God. You collection of people are the temple of God. He's resident in you, and you don't own yourself. Wait a minute. I didn't sign on for that. When I responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ when I was 12 years old, it was about eternal life. It was about the forgiveness of my sins. It was about new life. No one said to me that I was signing over my life and that somehow God was going to be in me. So it's kind of a freaky thing. We're driving along one day, and my sister tells me they were just talking about God and Jesus and whatnot in their car. And her kids were really young. They're in their 20s now, but they were really young. And they talked about God being in them. And her son said, oh, Mom. She says, what's wrong? He said, I might have pooped him out. Because for a child, the language didn't make sense. And the child knew everything that goes in me eventually leaves. So, no, son, it's not like that. Well, we know it's not like that, but how is it? How exactly does this work? God is in us. There's a stranger in the house. Jesus says this to his disciples. He says before the crucifixion, a few days just previous to that, he sits to them and he says, okay, very soon now I'm going to leave. And where I'm going, you can't go. And you can imagine as they have become close with Jesus, and they're learning so much from, no, don't, why? Why can't we go? We can go anywhere you go. Why would you leave us behind? And Jesus said something really fascinating. You can go to the next screen. In John 16, he says something very, very fascinating to his disciples. He says to them, it is for your benefit if I leave. Translation is this, it's better that I go. So that when I leave, the other one will come. You can go ahead, sorry, I jumped a bit. You can go ahead to the next screen. He says, the other one's not going to come until I leave. That's the 1 Corinthians passage that says, you know, you don't belong to yourself. Go ahead, one more. Jesus says, I have to leave because the other one's going to come. Now, let me ask you this. I was part of an Alpha program several years ago, and sitting at a table with people who had no background in Christian faith, no interest in Christian faith, but were there to at least explore it and consider it, and one of the guys say, you know, I really don't care too much about church and religious stuff. Now, if the Jesus you talk about was still here, I might listen to him. And I thought, yeah, that makes sense, right? I mean, if Jesus were here, wouldn't it be better if Jesus were here? If he could be with us and counsel us at every moment of the day, wouldn't you have rather been one of the disciples? Walk alongside him and know at every moment that if I'm going sideways, he could say, hey, whoa, whoa. That's not what I meant. Come on, listen to my words. And I would have loved for Jesus to be, I want to walk right beside him. So wouldn't it be better if he'd have stayed after the resurrection? Couldn't he just be present? His body after the resurrection was different, because they said that on one occasion the disciples were together and they had the door locked because they were in fear, and all of a sudden he was there. Right? Two people walking down a road, and all of a sudden he's there. So there was something different about the transformed, resurrected body of Christ. Surely he could still be here with us. Wouldn't that be a better plan? It would be as far as I'm concerned. I'm guessing it would be as far as you're concerned, except for the fact that it wasn't as far as Jesus was concerned. As he said to the disciples, it will be better for you if I go, because then the counselor can come. John says later on in his gospel in chapter 20 that at one point Jesus is together with his disciples and he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, the one that I've been talking about, the one that would come. I'm now giving him to you. In Acts chapter 2, at the time of Pentecost, Jesus has been gone now for some time. The Spirit of God has not yet come. The disciples are together at Pentecost, and it says that they heard a mighty rushing. That was not mighty or rushing. They heard a mighty rushing. Yeah. They were together, and suddenly they heard something that sounded like a thunderous, loud wind. That's your cue. Wind. Tornado. Hurricane. It was loud enough that it scared them to death. And it's by no mistake that it was a wind, because the word means wind, breath of God. And this is what they heard. The word holy, all the way through Scripture, means the same thing. It's not something that's so perfect that it's untouchable. Holy simply means I've taken it and I've set it apart. I've separated it. I've consecrated it. I've sanctified it as different from the other. That's the root of the meaning of the word holy. Holy means something that is separated, something that is unique. And spirit, the word that Jesus would have used, pneuma, is wind or breath. When you personalize it for a person, it's the breath. And so when Jesus says to them, I give you the Holy Spirit, the translation is, here is the unique breath of God. Wow, what a fascinating thing, because we teach that the Spirit of God is a person of God. And Jesus says, I'm giving you the unique inhale and exhale breath of God. So there are parts about the Holy Spirit that we need to sort out. Now, at the same time that Jesus says, here, have the breath of God, he speaks of the Spirit of God, the breath of God, in very personal terms. He says, when I go, I will send him. He will come to you. He will do these things. And again, he speaks of the Spirit, intangible, practical. He's going to do things. But let me ask you this. Has anybody here ever run into, walking down the street, Spirit of God? Have you seen him? Do you know what he looks like? Is he taller than me? Probably. Most people are. They have no idea, because we've never met him, right? But Jesus spoke about him both as the breath of God and the working, active person of God. And so I'm looking at the book of Acts and I'm saying, hey, and I'm getting confused. Is the Spirit of God the wind, the breath of God, the movement of God, or is he the person of God? And the answer is yes. Yes, he is. It's the exact same tension that Genesis 1 and 2 offered. Genesis 1 says the Spirit of God hovered over all creation. Genesis 2 said he got down on the ground and made Adam. Well, which one is it? The answer is yes. He is both. I saw a great video one time of a preacher holding up a marker. I didn't bring one with me, but if you can imagine, if I had a marker in my hand, shaped like a tube, and if I showed it to you at one perspective, I would say, what is that shape? And if you saw it from the side, you'd say, it looks like a rectangle, because it's straight and straight. But if I turned it on end, I would say, what is that shape now? You would say, well, it's a circle. So I would say, is this item a circle or a rectangle? And the answer is, yes, it's both, and it's neither. It's a cylinder. So is the Spirit of God the breath of God, the wind of God, or is it the person of God? And the answer is yes, it's both, limited to neither. See, when we look at Genesis 1 and 2, and we look at the Old Testament, we realize this. God has always been active in creation. He's presented himself in so many different forms. But God, from the very first, in the beginning, God breathed creation. And Revelation tells us that at the very end, God is still going to be active and present. And everywhere in between, he's been active and present in our world. And this is why it's such a danger for us in our conservative Baptist circles to downplay the Holy Spirit, because we're scared. We don't want to be fanatical. You've maybe seen TV shows, or maybe you've been at places where the idea of the power and presence of God was so, maybe I'll use the word overstated, that it made like a hyperactive environment. And I'm not sure that many of us grown up in or belong to a Baptist circle are very comfortable with that. We were at a church service a few years ago, our family, friends of ours, Pentecostal service, blessing of God, great church, great people, but it was so uncomfortable for me because it was so over the top, just active, and people were dancing around the room and the singing, we were waving banners, and it was cool, I guess. It was awkward for me because it wasn't what I was used to. Because I come from a tradition, and I know this of myself, I'm a little bit more reserved from stuff like that. But I want to make sure that over the next few weeks, we are willing to peel back a layer and say, maybe there's something about the power and the presence of God that it's dangerous for us to understate. Because God's always been active. Go ahead to our last screen. God's always been active in our world. But he doesn't do it through burning bushes in these days. I haven't seen any massive pillars of fire. We're not going to walk down the street and run into the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is no longer on the planet. But today, God is still active and present in the presence of his Holy Spirit. So if that's how he's going to manifest himself in our world today, through the presence of his Spirit, I want to know what that looks like. I want to know what that feels like. I want to know what that implies to me. Because it's by his Holy Spirit that he is active. I could wrap up with this thought. Came out the door this morning, shortly after 6, and it's really cool outside. And I took in a big breath of air, and it was crisp and fresh. Well, it was petroleum, so it was fresh. It wasn't bad this morning. It was pretty clear this morning. How many of you on your summer holidays might go camping? If you're a camper, if you're an outdoors person, you've got to get to Algonquin. I know camping is camping is camping, but there's something about Algonquin. You get up early in the morning, Algonquin. My brother-in-law and I went out a few years ago. He got me up at some hour that I didn't even think existed. We were up at like 4 in the morning or something. Grabbed the canoe, went out to the middle of the lake. There was enough mist across the area, we couldn't see the shoreline. And we paddled out and we just stopped at the sun. And after the water settled from the canoe, it's just like you're sitting on a sheet of glass. It's completely quiet. And after a few minutes, you just sit and listen and hear. Turn to me and point it this way. And gently move that direction. And the air you take in, many of you have done this, right? Early morning, no one's around, it's silent, and you go. And it fills your lungs, and the air you're taking in is colder than your lungs, so you can feel it changing your body. Tell me that's not something, when you do that, you feel a physical difference in your body, right? It makes you stand up straighter. It's new, it's fresh, something's happening. There's a reason that the Bible identifies the Spirit of God as the breath of God. Because when we understand how to take it in, it changes who we are. It's the only way that we get changed. I've been determined for years as a Christian to be a better person. Change some of that. Stop thinking that way. Stop acting this way. And I'm here to tell you, it's not going to happen because I'm determined. It's not going to happen because I want it to. It's going to happen when I understand that the Spirit of God, when I understand how to accept it, will change me regardless of my intent. And so just like we take in that fresh air, here's what I want you to do this week. First of all, I want you to take a look at John 16. That's where we're going to be next week when we preach about this. We're going to ask the question, what exactly is the Spirit doing in my world? There's a stranger in the house. What are they doing here? John 16, that's what I want you to read this week. And here's the other thing I want you to do. Pick a day. Do it multiple times this week. I don't care. Find a place when you're separate from everybody else. Just go where the air is clear, inhale it to the best of your ability. Fill your lungs with it. And I want you to be reminded at that point, in the same way that you take in air that gives you life, you can be filled with the Spirit of God and it can change you. It will change you. That's what he's here to do. Find a place to breathe that in and then just say this simple prayer. Thank you, God, for being present and active and very real. my world. The Spirit, I don't know where the wind's going to shift to, or the wind's going to go. And the Bible tells us the same. We don't always know where the Spirit of God is going to lead us to, or draw us to, or push us to. But we can trust it to do what it was designed to do. So take in that breath this week. Thank Him for His presence. And take a look at John 16 as we consider this. We're going to finish this morning with a song called Lord, Reign in Me. I'll ask the worship team to come on back up. Lord, reign in me. This idea that if I take in the air, the breath of God, if I take it in, it affects every part of my life. And so here's my caution for you today as we finish with this song. The song says, Lord, I want you to reign in me, in every corner of my world. And you've got something that you're not ready to admit to the person beside you, or behind you, or any of us for that matter. Whatever, some secret you're holding, some measure of your character that you say, I wish this were different. Some struggle you've been having. I want you to be careful as we sing this song, because if we take in the Spirit of God, allow Him to fill us and work on this, everything will change. He has the ability and the power and the intent to do that for us. So I will invite you and caution you at the same time. Let's sing this together and know that God is, by His Spirit, present with us, and He can change every single one of us. Would you stand with us as we sing this morning in response to this idea of the presence of the Spirit of God?